And we'll be in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21. Deuteronomy 5, verse 21, which we've been covering the Ten Commandments again because we're in that portion in Deuteronomy. And we'll finish that this week. And then after this, we'll start basically taking a chapter a week through the rest of the book. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do pray that you teach us, Lord, about the dangers of coveting. Lord, that it is a great sin that leads to all sorts of evil. Lord, that you would protect and preserve our heart. Lord, help us to see that it is from the heart that flow the very issues of life, that we might guard ourselves, Lord, from these desires. So, Lord, teach us the nature of the commandment, Lord, that we might be faithful and that we might follow you, Lord, living godly lives. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here we've again come to the end of the Ten Commandments. As far as our exposition of them goes, and really the 10th and the first commandment are similar in that both of them are dealing primarily with issues that pertain to the heart, right? All the other commandments are given in outward forms, and so the disobedience that it describes is in an outward manifestation, right? To murder, to commit adultery, to make a graven image, to take the name of the Lord, your God, in vain, right? These things are things that you can see that are performed outwardly, but we've argued the whole time that these proceed from an internal desire, something that's taking place in the heart. However, when we think about the first and the 10th commandment, these are dealing primarily with issues of the heart, that you should have no other God before me and that you should not covet. These are issues that take place internally. They take place in the heart and in the mind. It manifests itself there. And again, we've said that all of the law from commandments 1 through 10 is dealing with the heart, and that the 10 commandments are not just teaching people, they're not just teaching us that we should be outwardly moral people, but they're showing us that God is pleased only with that obedience that is both internal and external, right? The commandments clearly lay out then the necessity of a change of heart, of a new heart, or the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. For only those who have been transformed by the Spirit of God, who are true children of God, who have been saved by the grace of God and through faith in Christ, only they can keep these commandments in the way that they're intended to be kept, which is internal and external. And this is why the 10th commandment is so important. It reminds us here at the end of the need for the grace of God. For only God can transform us. Only He can change our hearts. This commandment should lay us low and remind us that we cannot trust in our own righteousness. Any supposed righteousness that we have that comes from our own attempts, our feeble attempts, from our own flesh, is worthless before God, because God desires the whole man, both external and internal. And that should lead us to cry out to God for salvation and for true righteousness. This commandment is a cure for all hypocrisy, because it shows without any doubt that God is not just concerned with external self-righteous conformity to the law, but is concerned with sincerity of heart and internal conformity. And this can only come about by the power of God. Only God can do this. We cannot do this on our own. And this has always been the case with the Ten Commandments. This is not, again, something that's for the New Testament, but they didn't know about it then. This was taught even there in the Ten Commandments, in the commandment that we should not covet. And we'll see this throughout the rest of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 26:16 says, "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all of your heart and with all of your soul." Right there he says in Deuteronomy 26:16 that the commandments have to be kept with all of the heart. Right? It's dealing with that which is internal. In Deuteronomy 29:4, "To this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." Right? This heart that keeps the commandments of God must come from God. And if God doesn't give it, then there's nothing that the man can do. But the Lord himself condemns the people in Isaiah's day for giving only external worship. In Isaiah 29:13, he says, "This people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." They're giving me external worship with their mouth and lips, but he says their heart, that which God desires most, is far from me. And so he accounted their worship to be worthless, and actually it was something that provoked God to anger, right? It was useless to him. Jesus quotes that same passage in Mark chapter 7. He quotes Isaiah 29:13 in Mark 7 to rebuke the hypocrisy of his own day, because the religious leaders of Jesus's day were doing the same thing that they were doing in the days of Isaiah. They were drawing near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from me. He said, "In vain do you teach, in vain do you worship me, teaching as commandments the traditions of man." The religious leaders of Jesus' day did not promote the worship of Baal. They weren't promoting the worship of pagan idols and false gods. They were not outwardly promoting such gross sins as sodomy and adultery. But their adherence to the law of God was a sham, because it gave the outward impression of devotion to God's law, but in reality, their heart was very far away from God and was far from the law of God. Now, all of this is to say that this commandment, right, when you're dealing with the Ten Commandments, you think of gross sins. You think of things that are big, right? Things that are massive, right? Ten Commandments. God is summarizing the law in these Ten Commandments. And we get to this one, and it says that you shouldn't covet, and we might think that this is insignificant, this is out of place, right? To place coveting alongside idolatry or alongside blasphemy or murder or adultery or theft or perjury, right? Those are gross sins, right? And this is just something that takes place on the inside. No one ever sees it, right? What's it hurting anyone if I covet something, if I don't act upon it, if I don't go and take something that's not mine? What's the big deal if it's all just taking place in my mind and in my heart? I'm not hurting anyone, so why is it such a big deal? But here, again, it teaches us that God is a spirit, and God desires spiritual worship and spiritual obedience. God demands the whole man, both external and internal. And while it is certainly true that as far as temporary outward punishments in this life, there may be greater punishments for those gross outward sins like murder than there's going to be for a sin like coveting. But when it comes to eternal punishment, one will be condemned for coveting just as much as one will be condemned for murder. Amen. Right? And let us not forget what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. There, the apostle says, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." When the apostle is seeking to undermine self-righteousness, his own self-righteousness, and bring the whole world under the guilt of sin, this is the commandment he goes to. And he doesn't go to adultery or murder, though he could have. The commandment he goes to is coveting. Because it's the law that revealed to him that coveting was a sin. And when it revealed that to him, it showed him that he was filled with all manner of covetousness. So this commandment is here for a reason. It's not out of place, but it is in its proper place. So then we have to ask, what does the commandment teach us? And again, when we say that, we always must be reminded, when we're talking about keeping these commandments, we're not talking about keeping them for our salvation. We would never teach that. We're not talking about establishing our own righteousness through our own obedience. When we talk about obedience to God or walking in the ways of God, walking in the law of God, keeping the commandments of God, we have to be saying that in regards to faith. It's the obedience that is produced by faith. But when we have faith in Christ, and when our sins have been wiped away and we've been washed and we've been cleansed, right? The grace of God does not leave us in our sin, but it transforms us, and then it shows us how it is that we are to live a godly and a righteous life. So walking by the Spirit doesn't mean that we walk blindly. Right. The commandments are given to us by God to instruct us in what it is that God requires, what it is to live a godly and righteous life, not so that we can earn salvation, but because we have salvation. We already possess it through faith in Christ. He's made us righteous. Now what we want is what is true of us through faith in Christ. We want that to be true of us in our daily living as well. So we want to be holy, blameless, upright, righteous. We want to keep the commandments of God. So we have to understand what it means. What does it mean to covet, and how it is that we are to be faithful to the Lord in this commandment? So again, it says there, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant or his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So what is coveting? What does it mean to covet? And he tells us right there. Because the first thing he says is you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And then in the next phrase, he says you shall not desire your neighbor's house. So coveting and desiring are synonymous. Now, a desire in and of itself may not be sinful. But whenever the desire takes a place in the heart, when it becomes insatiable, then it is coveting. So coveting then is an insatiable desire for the things of this world. Notice all the things he mentions there. Your neighbor's wife, his house, field, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, anything that is your neighbor's. Right? He's talking about here the things of this world, material possessions, the things that belong to someone else. He's dealing with those things that pertain to this world. So those who have an insatiable desire for this world, for the things of this world, right? They are the ones who are filled with a spirit of covetousness. They are coveting the things of this life. Those who covet have the world as their idol. They have the things of this life as their idol, and they'll do whatever it takes to get the world because the world has taken up residence in their heart. Instead of God having residence in their heart, the world controls their heart, and they want the things of this life. Now, this is a great temptation for all of us because we live in this world. We live in this world, and there are many things in the world that we need in order to have and to be preserved in this present life. Right? The commandment here mentions our neighbor's house, his wife, servants, ox, donkey, or anything else. Now, we know that there's nothing wrong with a man desiring a house, with a man desiring a wife, a servant, an ox, a donkey. Right? Just as in our day, many of these things are legitimate desires, even necessities that we need in this present life. Now, how can we make it through this life without a donkey? Right? We all need a good donkey, right? Everyone needs an ox or a donkey, right? So he's talking about things that in the proper place are legitimate. It's good for a man to desire a wife, but it's not good for him to desire his neighbor's wife. That doesn't belong to him. Right? It's good for a man to want a house so he can have a family and take care of them. The problem is when he wants his neighbor's house. It's good for a man to have an ox or a donkey so that he can work his field, right? But he should not covet and desire that which does not belong to him. So it's not the presence of these things, right? This is what some people will say. And this is why they go and they live ascetic lives. They cut themselves off. They renounce all the possessions of this world, right? And they live the life of a hermit, or they go out and live in a commune somewhere and they put all these things away, as if just removing those things will cure us of coveting. But that's not the problem, right? The presence of things or even a desire for them, that's not the sin. It's the insatiable desire, right? And removing those things from our presence doesn't cure the heart. You still have to deal with the issues of the heart. It's the insatiable desire for these things that leads to sin. The necessities and comfort of life and the desire for things that pertain to this life must be put in their proper place. They cannot have rulership. They cannot be our master. God must be our master. Christ must be our ruler. And we must not be slaves to this world or to the things of this world, because these things are passing away. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says there, but godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Right? It's not riches that's the problem. It's not food. It's not clothing. He says it's those who have a desire to be rich. They have a sinful desire to be rich, and that they fall into a temptation and into a snare and into many senseless and harmful traps by which people plunge themselves into ruin and destruction. Puritan pastor Thomas Watson says, all of the danger is when the world gets into the heart. He says, water is useful for sailing ships, but the danger is when the water gets into the ship. So the fear is, he says, when the world gets into the heart. We need many things for this present life, but the things of this life must be held in check. We must both desire and pursue these things in lawful ways. We must keep these things from taking the devotion of our hearts. Ezekiel 14, verse 3, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. So then the question is, how can we know if we're given to covetousness? What are the signs or evidences that a person is a covetous man or a covetous woman? One, when our thoughts are wholly taken up with this world. A covetous man will think only of this present life. This is all that he's concerned with. His thoughts are only gaining those things that he desires. A righteous man, a godly man, he's thinking about eternal life, right? His mind is in heaven. His thoughts are there. His eyes are fixed there because that's where Christ is. That's where Christ is seated in the heavenly realms. So he's constantly thinking about heaven. This is where his mind is. His mind is not consumed with the affairs of this life, but will be given to a heavenly meditation. But a covetous man is a worldly-minded person. He gives no thought to the things of the world to come. He only thinks about those things that pertain to this present life. He doesn't care about heaven. He doesn't care about Christ. He doesn't think any of those things. And many coveters, even if they attend a service, a worship service, a church service, where the focus of the service is on the glory of God and the word of God, even there, they cannot help but keep their mind from wandering to the affairs of this life. All they can think about, even when they come to church, is their money, it's their home, it's their projects, it's their schemes, their vacations, their recreation, their favorite sports team, right? They're always plotting, always planning, always projecting about the things of this life. It's the first thing they think about when they wake up in the morning, and the last thing on their mind before they go to bed is they're thinking about this present life. Usually how they're going to get more money, how they're going to get more possessions, how they're going to have more comforts and joys and pleasures in this life. Always thinking about these things. But the righteous man, he's heavenly minded. When he wakes in the morning, he thinks about the Lord. When he's going to sleep at night, he's thinking about the Lord and about heaven and about Christ. Now, there is times where a believer, a heavenly-minded man, we have to give ourselves to thinking about the things of this life. When we're driving down the road, right, we should be thinking about the road. We ought to be thinking about obeying the rules of the law. Michael got him a tractor, and he's been brush hogging now. When he's brush hogging, okay, he needs to have his mind focused there on the task at hand, not wandering off here and there and running into trees or chopping down fences, right? So we have to think about those things that pertain to this life. However, when a godly man, when his mind is free, he quickly goes back to heaven. He quickly goes back to meditating upon Christ. He turns to those things. This is Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Here he says, your thoughts are precious to me. Your thoughts. When I wake, he says, I'm with you. Anytime I'm awake, I'm with you, Lord, because I'm thinking about you. I'm dwelling upon you. So first, when we think only of the world, we are a covetous person. Secondly, when we make more effort to get this world than we do to get heaven, we are a covetous person or giving to a spirit of covetousness. The Bible teaches us clearly that it is very difficult to go to heaven. It is a hard way that leads to life. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Matthew 7:13 through 14. Yet in our own day, this verse has been rewritten. Did you know that Jesus actually misspoke here? He gave the wrong interpretation, right? He was mistaken when he said that, because in our day, it's the opposite, right? It's an easy way and a broad road that leads to life, and there are many who find it. And it is a hard and narrow way that leads to destruction, and those who go there are very few indeed. But that's not what Jesus said. Nope. Jesus said it's a hard, narrow way that leads to life, and many are deceived. We must strive, he says. He says, strive to enter by the narrow door. We must diligently pursue. We must labor hard. We must, with great endurance, persevere to the very end, overcoming many obstacles, many tribulations, many sufferings and hardships on our way to the heavenly kingdom. However, many professing Christians, they take a Sunday stroll approach to the Christian life, as if it's very easy to go to heaven. It's like walking down a hill. It doesn't take any effort to walk down a hill, right? Your feet basically, they just carry you right along because gravity is pulling you down. And this is how many people approach the Christian life. It's just like walking down a hill. It's so easy. It's happy. It's go-lucky. There's no hardship, no persevering. Yet these same so-called Christians will with great diligence pursue the things of this world, right? They will work hard. They will make sacrifices. They will move heaven and earth. They will overcome hell and high water to gain promotions at work, to gain more money, to get more success, to get better employment, to have the pleasures of this life. They will make great efforts and great pain to gain the things of this life, but will make little to no effort to gain spiritual things. They have no problem getting up early to go to work so that they can make money, but they cannot rise early to read scripture and pray. They can't rise early for those things. They can memorize many stats and instructions that pertain to sports or to their occupation, but they can't memorize scripture. They discipline their bodies so that they can have bulging biceps and rock-hard abs. Not that we're accusing any of us here of that, but there are some who do those things, right? They go after those types of things, and they discipline themselves. They'll spend hours at the gym to do that, but they won't discipline themselves for godliness. They'll, with their own children, they'll ensure that their children get the best education, that they excel in many sports, that they're involved in every activity, but they will not make any effort to raise them in the fear of the Lord. Why is this? Because this present world is more real to them, and they desire this present life more than they desire the life to come. He loves this world. He pursues this world. He will not stop until he tames this world, but he does so neglecting eternity. He will be happy to have heaven if it falls into his lap, but he will make no effort to get it. No pains, and he will not break a sweat. He will not strive to enter the kingdom of God. He hunts for the world, and he wishes for heaven. This is how they behave. And so they show that they have a heart that is filled with covetousness, because they make more effort to get the things of this world than they do the things of God. And even Jesus rebukes the church in Luke 18 when he says that the sons of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their generation than the sons of light. He says the people of this world are more shrewd in the way they deal in the things of this world, he says, than the children of light are in dealing with the things of God. And he says it's a shame that that is the case. Number three, we show that we are given to covetousness when all of our speech is about the world. Right? When all of our speech is about the world. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If the world is in the heart, then what's going to come out of the mouth? It's going to be talking about the world. This is going to be on their tongue. You can easily tell what a person is passionate about, what it is that they love. All you have to do is be around them for a very little bit of time, and whatever they talk about, this is what they love. What is the topic of their conversation? A man who has the Spirit of God in his heart will want to talk about spiritual things. Right? A man who has Christ in his heart will want to talk about Christ. A man who has the Word of God in his heart will want to talk about the Word of God. A man who has heaven in his heart will want to talk about heavenly things. Right? A man of God wants to talk about the things of God, about faith, about righteousness, about the church, about family and raising them in the fear of the Lord, about doctrine and theology. These are the things that they want to talk about. But a worldly man, a covetous man, he will speak of that which is on his heart and mind. And he's consumed with the things of this world. And so this is what he talks about. This is what his speech is about. And if you try to talk to him about the things of God, it's like talking to a wall, right? You can't go anywhere with him. It's so difficult to do because they're worldly-minded people. They're not spiritually-minded. 1 John chapter 4, verse 5. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. They are from the world, and they speak just like the world, and the world listens to them. But he says, we are from God. In John 3, 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. So this must be reflected in our speech. If we are given to covetousness, it will be seen in what we talk about, in the things that come out of our mouth. Fourth, those who are given to covetousness are those who love the world so much that they will part with heavenly blessings in order to gain earthly blessings. They will part with heavenly in order to gain that which is earthly. They put more value on this present life and the things of this world than they do on eternal blessings and the things of the world to come. The chief example of this in the Bible is the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, Christ set before him two options, right? Two options. Either you can have me and you have to give up your earthly possessions, or you can have your earthly possessions and you must give up me. But you can't have both, right? He made him choose between two straits. It's either me or your possessions, but you can't have me and your possessions. And what did he do? He parted with Christ. He went away very sad because he was very rich. And in doing so, he showed that he valued his earthly possessions more than he valued Christ and the spiritual blessings, the spiritual riches that Christ could give him. He set more value on those things. And so it is, oftentimes, you see in our own day as well. Those who are stingy, those who profess to be Christians but who are not cheerful givers, prove that they have an inordinate love for this world. They would rather keep their earthly treasures than store up heavenly, eternal treasures. They would rather lose eternal riches and rewards than lose earthly riches. For the covetous man, life does consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus said, life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions, but a covetous man says, no, you're wrong. It does consist in that, and therefore I will not give them up. Achan was a covetous man, and he transgressed the commandment of God for earthly riches. He was willing to break God's commandment in order to gain earthly wealth. Joshua 7:21 says, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. Notice that. Before he took them, what happened? He coveted them. He had a desire for them, and his desire for the world led him to break the commandment of God. And what did it cost him? He and his family were stoned to death and burned. And this is why Jesus warns us in Luke 12:15. He says, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He says, be on guard. Take care. Your life is more than food, and your body is more than clothing. And it is not the abundance of your possessions that determines who you are. He says, so beware. Beware of these things. If Jesus warns us specifically about this sin, should we not take heed? Should we not be on guard? Is he just blowing hot air for his own pleasure? No, he's doing it for our good, for our benefit. So be on guard. Another way that we can show that we are given to covetousness is when we overload ourselves with the cares and concerns of this present life. Right? Now, it is true. We have cares and concerns. There are things that we have to tend to in this life, right? If you've got children, you have to feed them, right? They constantly need something. They have lots of cares and lots of concerns, and they're always hounding you about them all the time. They won't give you one break for a moment. You know, they just can't quit. This is the way they are. So there's cares and concerns that come with this life. You've got to pay your bills. There's all these things that have to be done, right? But when we burden ourselves needlessly with excessive cares and excessive burdens so that we neglect spiritual things, right? One who overloads himself with worldly business and entertainment is one who is consumed with his life. He scarcely has time to sit down and eat a meal because he's running to and fro, conducting business here and there and doing this and that. Right? If he doesn't have time to even sit down and have a meal, how can he have time to sit down and read the scriptures? Right. How does he have any time to pray and to serve the Lord? Right? We need to work, but the word says 6 days you should labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord our God, right? It's a day that we are to give ourselves to our spiritual duties, to spiritual devotion to God. It's okay for us to have hobbies. It's okay to enjoy certain things in this life, but not if they cause us to neglect the worship and service of God, right? We cannot have too many irons in the fire. We have to learn to say no, right? It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual maturity for us to learn to say no because I'm getting overburdened with too many things. We don't have to take on every responsibility. We don't have to be involved in every activity. We don't have to do everything to perfection, right? This is one of the things that we said when we started having our meals. Just bring some sandwiches or a soup or something easy and light. We don't have to have a gourmet meal every week, right? Something simple. We don't want to needlessly and overextend ourselves so that it becomes a great burden on us and takes us away from spiritual things, from our spiritual duties, right? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or as Jesus says to Martha in Luke chapter 10, verse 41, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled over many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. He says, you are anxious over many things, right? Needlessly anxious. That was the problem. It's not anything wrong with showing hospitality. And in its proper place, it's good for her to do that, right? Good for her to feed Christ and to feed his disciples. But her desire to show hospitality was causing her to neglect what? Listening to the word of God. He's sitting there with Christ incarnate there with her, teaching her. And then it was causing her to begrudge her sister because her sister wasn't in there helping her. But you're anxious and troubled over things that you shouldn't be anxious and troubled over. You should come sit with Mary. And then after the teaching, then we can have a meal and then tend to it. And it's okay if we have to wait for it. It's not a big deal. The main thing is, let's sit here and listen to the word of God. Another way that we show that we're giving to covetousness, or a last one, is when we will sin in order to get the world. When we sin in order to get the world, one who will sin in order to gain this world has proven that he has a heart that is infested with worldliness. There are lawful ways that God has given to us that we can obtain the things of this life. Hard work, saving, in wise investment, these types of things, right? That it's okay to build up an estate, to build up these types of things, to have a retirement, to have something to leave to your children, to have a house, to have land. It's okay to have those things, but we should never get those things by sinning. We should only use the lawful means that God has given to us to obtain the things of this world. A covetous man, though, he has such a desire for those things, and he doesn't want to wait for it. He will circumvent the law of God in order to get those things. He'll steal. He'll steal them from his neighbor because he doesn't have the money to go get it, but he wants it so bad he can't live without it. And so he will go and he'll take it by force, or he'll do this or that. He'll do things that he ought not do. Steal, he'll lie, he'll blaspheme, he'll commit adultery, he'll murder, he'll bow down to false gods. Whatever it takes to gain this world, this is what he's going to do. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Through the love of money, they wandered from the faith. they commit apostasy, right, from the gospel. They turn away from the gospel for the sake of what? For the sake of money. And can we think of an example of someone in the Bible who did this? Did not Judas Iscariot? Did he not betray our master and Lord in part because of what? Because he was a greedy man, a covetous man, and he did it for silver, for money. He betrayed Christ for money, and he pierced himself through with many pangs. So these are various ways that the sin of covetousness is manifested in our lives. So how is it then that we overcome it? How do we overcome covetousness? Number one, faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. 1 John 5:4. If covetousness is an inordinate or an insatiable desire for this world, then the key to overcoming covetousness is faith. For it is faith that overcomes the world. Faith believes that God will provide and that God will grant to me those things necessary for life and that those things that he sees that I need and that he gives to me, that it comes from God. So it rests in those things. It trusts and it lives the life that God has appointed, right? Let each one live the life appointed to them by God. Whatever God gives to me, this is what God has deemed best. And therefore, I am to trust and to submit to his sovereign providence. Number two, we should desire spiritual things more than earthly things. If you want an insatiable desire, have an insatiable desire for the things of God. Crave them, seek them, desire these things more than the things of this world. Right? We ought to pursue spiritual things with more fervor and more intensity than we pursue the things of this life. Right? Jesus told the people in John chapter 6, do not labor for the food that perishes. He knew that the only reason they were coming to them is because they thought they would get a free meal from Christ. And he says, quit laboring for the things of this life, but instead labor for what? For the eternal food, the food that does not perish, that will give life to your immortal soul. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Right? More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and dripping from the honeycomb. The word of God is more to be desired than gold. We ought to have a desire for it that's greater. So if you want to covet something, then covet eternal life. Covet righteousness. Covet the word of God. Covet godliness and covet heaven. Covet the fruits of the Spirit. For at the end of Galatians 5, he says, against such things, there is no law. You can never desire the fruit of the Spirit in an excessive or sinful way. Right? Can you ever have too much righteousness? Can you have too much love and too much faith, too much peace? Can you have too much self-control? No. So we can never have those things in a sinful way. So desire those things and you won't be practicing sin. Third is we ought to be on guard. We should be on guard against the sin. Again, Jesus says, take care and be on guard against all covetousness. He warns us about this particular sin. If he warns us about this particular sin, then we should be very careful. We should watch and pray. We should stand firm against this sin. We ought to pray and fast that God would give us the strength and the ability to overcome this sin and this temptation because it's going to come to us. It is impossible for us to live in this world and not to have the world dangle the things of this world in front of our eyes, and it's happening 24 hours a day. It's always happening. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Genesis 4:7. The world is crouching at the door. Covetous desires want to rule over us, but he says we've got to rule over them. We've got to control them. We have to have self-control. And this comes through this fruit of the Spirit. We must learn how to hold the world in our hand, but not let it into our hearts. We have to root it out. So we have to pray that God would teach us how to possess the world without loving the world. How to possess the things that we need for this life without those things taking up rulership over our hearts. And lastly, the last thing that we ought to do in order to overcome covetousness is we need to learn to be content We have to learn to be content. If we are content with what we have, we will not covet what another man has. So you have a wife, be content and satisfied with your wife. You have a house, be content with your house. You have a car, be content with your car. You have a job, you have a station in life, you have the possessions that God has given to you. Whatever God has given to you, be content with what God has given to you, and don't be panting and complaining and whining about the things that you don't have and what belongs to another, right? And of all people in the world, we ought to be the most content.
Amen.
Because in America, we have a better standard of life, a better quality of living, right, than anyone in the history of the world. Everyone in the rest of the world, where do they want to come to? They want to come over here because it's a land of opportunity, right? Do you know that people in other parts, they don't even know what a house is. They all live in apartments, right? These, when we went to Istanbul, that's all everyone lived in was 13-story apartment buildings, all made out of concrete. Nobody had a yard. Nobody had any of those things. You didn't see one single dog in Turkey, just a bunch of cats. It was a cursed land, right? All these types of things. This is the way it is there. But most of us, we have houses that we live in and yards and land that we have. We're not even butted up next to people.
Right?
We have it so good in the food, the health care, all the things that we have so many blessings here. And yet, what do you find? Even here in America, everyone desiring and coveting for more and more and more and complaining because my neighbor's got more than me and we need to take it from the rich and give it to the poor. This is what they do. It's wrong and it's a shame and it's sinful. We have no reason for these things. We should be content with what we have. We must believe what God gives to us through lawful means is what God deems best for us, and we must receive what God gives to us with thanksgiving.
Amen.
We came into this world with nothing. We leave this world with nothing. So if we have anything in this world, in between our birth and our death, which is nothing and nothing, so if we have something in between nothing and nothing, it's more than we deserve.
Amen.
And it comes to us from who? It comes from God. Thus, we should be happy, content, and thankful for whatever we have and not be coveting more and more and more. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He says he knows how to deal with both situations. If I have nothing, he says, I know how to deal with it. And if I have something, he says, I know how to deal with it. What is the secret? He says, I know the secret. The secret to facing both plenty and hunger, abundance and need, right? What is the secret that Paul learned? How is he able to manage abundance or need without sinning against God? He tells us in Philippians 4:11, he says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Whatever situation, if I have abundance, I should be content. If I have need, he says, I should be content. So if I'm content, I'm not going to covet. I'm not going to covet. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of the world. If we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Right? Did you see it? Not if we have food and clothing and iPhones and a three-story house and two cars and 20 acres of land, and $200,000 in the bank, right, and a pantry full of food, right, and going out and eating three or four times a week. He doesn't say any of those things. What does he say? Food and clothing. If I have the basic necessities of life, he says, with these I will be content. And then if God gives me more than that, then praise the Lord.
Amen.
Praise the Lord and thank God and use it for his glory. Better is a little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. Better to be poor and righteous than to be rich and wicked. And this is what we must learn. Be content with what God has given. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how it so clearly teaches us, Lord, to guard our hearts, Lord, and to not let the world or the things of this world, Lord, take up residence in our hearts. Lord, it is so hard for us, Lord, to manage these things. Lord, we live in this world and there are so many allurements, so many things that dangle before our eyes, Lord, the allurements and the pleasures of this life. Lord, and we know that even many of these things, Lord, are not in themselves evil or sinful. Yet, Lord, they can so quickly take on a nature of sin. Lord, so quickly our hearts can be given to these things so that we have this desire that is insatiable, Lord, an inordinate desire to gain these things. Lord, to think about them, to meditate on them, to speak of them. And Lord, our attention is drawn away from you, and we find ourselves focused on this present life. Lord, forgive us of this. Lord, forgive us of the covetousness that so often rules our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would cure us of this disease. Lord, we pray that you grant us godliness with contentment. Lord, for this is great gain. Lord, help us to remember and to learn that we brought nothing into this world. And Lord, we will take nothing out of it. Lord, even the most wealthy people that live on this earth, they die with absolutely nothing. They go into eternity and their wealth does not benefit them at all. Lord, help us to learn that, Lord, that we might be content with what we have. Lord, please provide for us those daily things that we need, our daily bread. And Lord, help us to not be distracted by the pursuit of this life, but to keep our mind focused on heavenly spiritual realities, to keep our eyes fixed upon you, Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, where you are now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Lord, and to yearn and long to be with you in heaven forever and ever. Lord, help us to use our possessions and our wealth in a way that brings glory and honor to you. Lord, by providing for our families. Lord, by giving cheerfully to the ministries. Lord, by alleviating the needs of those who are poor and afflicted among us. Lord, that we might evidence through the use of our wealth that we are your children and that, Lord, we are storing up treasures in heaven. So, Lord, teach us these things for our good and for your glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.